If you'll turn with me, please, in the Bible to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, its second chapter. Follow with me, please, as I read aloud verses 25 through 30. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Throughout chapter 2, the Apostle Paul urges the saints in Philippi to pursue a self-giving, other-oriented, service-centered life. And he appeals to various examples. Preeminent among them is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who emptied himself, and taking the form of a bondservant, willingly, even cheerfully, humbled himself. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul himself was an example, and he refers to himself in this chapter. In verse 17, saying, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. In verses 20, 21, and 22, Timothy is put before us as a model of self-giving service. And then here, in the closing verses of chapter 2, we have yet one more pattern of a believer that in humility counted others more significant than himself. His name was Epaphroditus, and in reflecting on him this morning, we'll consider his identity, we'll think of his illness, and then in closing, briefly touch on his reception. Who was Epaphroditus? His identity is set forth in verse 25, both in terms of the relationship that he sustained to the Apostle Paul and in terms of his relationship to the church back home in Philippi. Concerning the latter, his relation to the Philippians, his relationship is set forth in the words, your messenger and minister to my need. Epaphroditus had come to Rome, where we believe that Paul was then at, when he was writing this epistle. He was incarcerated. He was a prisoner of Rome. We believe that he was there in the capital city. And Epaphroditus had come from the church in Philippi as their designated messenger. The word in the original is the same word rendered apostle. In the New Testament, he was a small letter apostle. He was a sent one. He was the one that the elders, or perhaps the congregation as a whole, had chosen to represent them in a mission to the dear apostle in his state of suffering. Was Epaphroditus an overseer in the church in Philippi? Was he one of the pastors? Was he one of the deacons bearing a diaconal gift on behalf of the congregation? We know from chapter 1, verse 1, that the church was blessed both with elders and with deacons, but we're not told whether Epaphroditus served in that capacity. Was he a prominent teacher? Was he a gifted evangelist. Again, we're not told anything beyond what we have in the five verses that close chapter 2. But clearly, he was esteemed as one who could represent the congregation well. He was an example, and for reasons that are not explained, he's the one that they chose to send on their behalf to Paul. He was also their minister to the apostles' need. We've noted before that the Roman Empire did not care for their prisoners in the way that we are accustomed to in our modern incarceration system. I read recently that just here in North Carolina, on average, more than $30,000 is spent every year per prisoner in our state. Over $1 billion altogether spent in providing for the care of prisoners. There is great need for ongoing reformation in our criminal justice system, but we're far removed in America from what the Roman Empire was. You may not have even a cloak to cover your cold body in winter if loved ones didn't take care of you. You might suffer the most basic needs in terms of food. And the Philippian church, recognizing that the Apostle Paul was not going to be cared for unless brethren like them seized the initiative, had sent an offering, a significant offering, to help to provide for his temporal needs. The epistle will close in chapter 4, verse 18, with Paul making reference to having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Most likely, Epaphroditus had carried a substantial amount of money to Rome, probably about a six-week journey, and probably he just carried money with him, thinking that once he got to the capital city, he could purchase the various supplies that would help to provide for the imprisoned apostles' needs. Whether it was only money or whether it was some cargo, almost certainly he would have had a group of men traveling with him. In ancient times, carrying valuables from one distant point to another was a far more dangerous endeavor than it is in our modern day, and it's almost impossible to conceive of Epaphroditus having traveled by himself, carrying a substantial gift from the church there in Philippi. So probably he was with a group of men, perhaps part of a caravan, but he's the one singled out. He's the key individual that had been chosen to represent the dear brothers and sisters in Philippi. He may well have been expected by the church to remain there in Rome by Paul's side until Paul's time of captivity had come to a close, whether that was by way of being martyred and executed or whether that was by way of being released. We're not sure, but there may have been some expectation that Epaphroditus would not only take the gift, but also that he would remain there to minister face-to-face, day-to-day, to the apostle as long as his imprisonment lasted. Well, so much for his relationship to the Philippians. In relationship to Paul, verse 25 tells us that this dear man was identified in three ways. Paul speaks of him as my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. We don't know how long Epaphroditus was there in Rome with the apostle, nor do we know how much of his time there was colored by a severe illness spoken of in these verses that brought Epaphroditus to the very brink of death. But what Paul emphasizes in speaking of his own relationship to this dear brother from the Philippians is that he was a godly man who had been a great blessing to the apostle. Paul calls him my brother. This would have been an expression of Christian affection, a term of endearment within the family, but also a reflection of the fact that Paul saw in Epaphroditus the marks of the family likeness. You know how we can see people and at times immediately recognize, oh, you're part of this family. It's in the nose. It's something about the eyes or the features that just immediately enables us to recognize, I know what family you're part of. And Paul recognized in Epaphroditus the family likeness. Back in my early days of college, I spent the first 2 years at a place called Furman University down in Greenville, South Carolina. Beautiful campus, small lake, bell tower. Prominent hill at one spot over the campus lake. And I remember for a season of months, joining with some other believers. I was a very young Christian myself, and I had been captivated by the grace of God over the wonder of God. And there was a group of us who would gather every night for a period of time to sing worship on this hill overlooking the lake. And we were young, we were naive. I no doubt should have been spending more time in calculus and other subjects at times. But we would be out there on the hill singing praise to God with, amidst our naivety and our inexperience and our immaturity, there was an underlying conviction that God is great and is worthy of praise. And as we would sing, sometimes we would sing a song to one another based loosely on 1 John, in which we would sing, I love you with the love of the Lord. I love you with the love of the Lord, for I see in you the glory of our King. And I love you with the love of the Lord. Now, Paul saw in Epaphroditus the glory of their King. And he loved him as a brother. That wasn't just an empty designation. It was a term that was brimming with felt reality. But he was more than just a brother. He was a fellow worker. The apostle did not limit that designation to just men. More than once he speaks of dear sisters as fellow workers. And one of those times is here in this same epistle. Later in chapter 4, he'll refer to two dear godly women, Euodia and Syntyche, as those who had been fellow workers with him, as those who had labored side by side with him in the gospel. And that's what Epaphroditus had done. He had worked side by side with Paul amidst Paul's limitations, being bound to a house in his imprisonment, chained to two Roman soldiers around the clock. The end of Acts tells us that people were coming. Paul still had a wonderful open door for ministry. Even though he couldn't go anywhere, God moved people to come to him. And he was preaching the gospel and expounding the gospel. And Epaphroditus, in ways that aren't clearly explained, was working alongside of him. Perhaps his work was primarily on the more diaconal side, just seeing to it that the apostles' practical temporal needs were well ministered to. Paul calls him fellow soldier. The imagery would have been readily apparent since he had soldiers right there on the right and on the left at all times. Paul well understood that their battle was not against flesh and blood. It was not against the Roman army. It was against principalities and powers of darkness. And he thought of Epaphroditus as one who had been right there in the foxhole with him, withstanding the assaults of the enemy. Together, they had gone on the offensive, wielding the sword of the Spirit. When you're in a war and there are real bullets flying, and there are real bombs exploding, and there's real blood being shed, it's a precious thing to know that there's somebody in the foxhole with you, and that you're not all alone. And as Paul thought about this dear man from Philippi, he viewed him in a significant way as one who had been there in the trench with him. My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Is that how the leaders and the members of this church regard you? As they think of you, as they perhaps are working through the directory and they're praying for you and your name comes up and they bring you before the throne of grace, would that be one of the leading ways that they would think about you? My sister, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, thank you, God. Boy, they take ownership in the work of the gospel. They obviously have an attitude of, what can I do to help? They've invested themselves. And when difficult days come, they're there. They're in the foxhole. They're with us. They're family. Paul had no doubt about Epaphroditus. We've been thinking about his identity. Consider next his illness. And note first that the Apostle Paul did not heal him. The Apostle Paul did not heal Epaphroditus. The passage tells us clearly that he was ill. We're not told what the illness was, but it is emphasized that the illness was severe and that it brought Epaphroditus near to death. It almost proved fatal. But the Apostle Paul clearly did not exercise a special apostolic endowment to miraculously heal his dear fellow soldier. We know from Acts and from the New Testament that in the first days of the early church, after the Spirit had been poured out at Pentecost, that the signs of an apostle were performed with signs and wonders and mighty works. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. These miraculous deeds confirm that the apostle's message of Christ crucified and risen was indeed the message of God. It had a verifying, confirming influence. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 speaks of God bearing witness by signs and by wonders. According to Acts 5:12, early on, after the day of Pentecost, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Many signs and wonders, regularly done. But the season of miraculous healings being regularly done had already passed by the time Paul was writing this epistle. As the books of the New Testament would come into existence, there was less need for God to bear witness by signs and wonders. Again, Hebrews 2, verse 4. And thus, according to 1 Timothy 5, and verse 23, we find Paul not healing Timothy, but writing to Timothy saying, take some medicine for your frequent ailments. Be responsible. What do you do when you're sick? You don't just believe God for healing. Think about what medicinal steps need to be taken. And likewise in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, when a less known co-worker of Paul called Trophimus was ill. The apostle did not heal Trophimus. He left him at Miletus because he had been incapacitated by illness and the providence of God. Well, likewise, when Epaphroditus was sick, severely so, Paul did not say, if you believe, you will be healed of this disease. What Paul did do was he pleaded with God to heal Epaphroditus, knowing that the outcome would ultimately be in the hands and will of their gracious Father. God calls us to a life of faith that is founded upon what He has done in His incarnate Word and what He has said and had written down in His written Word. What we need for our faith to grow is not a steady stream of signs and wonders. We need to rightly understand, we need to meditate upon, and we need to be increasingly controlled by what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and all of the implications of the message of Christ. Well, while Paul did not heal Epaphroditus, God had mercy. Verse 27 says, indeed he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, Paul understood, of course, that God is always merciful. Epaphroditus was healed. Paul says, God had mercy. Is God showing mercy when a brother is taken? When a sister is not healed? saved by being brought into heaven and having the full healing that that involves. Paul understood that God is always merciful towards his dear people, but he understood, and we understand, that God displays his mercy many times in special ways, on special occasions. And such was this case. God healed Epaphroditus. For a time, it looked like he might be departing from this world. But God graciously and powerfully intervened and healed him. And Paul reflects on that as a display of the mercy, the pity, the compassion of the Heavenly Father. And it wasn't just that God was showing pity to Epaphroditus. Paul was deeply conscious that God was showing pity to him. Earlier in the epistle, Paul had spoken of the prospect of his own dying as he thought about the possibility that he might be martyred. As he considered that, he had spoken of his own dying as great gain and had affirmed that for the believer to depart is to be with Christ, a wonderful thing. But here, as he reflects upon his fellow soldier, perhaps having died under this illness, he speaks of it as what would have brought to him sorrow upon sorrow. For Paul, it would have been a severe loss, bringing deep distress, adding to the suffering that he already knew as he endured so much persecution. So we take from that that the joy that Paul so often speaks of in this epistle, and it's a dominant note in Philippians, the joy that Paul speaks of in calling Christians to rejoice in the Lord always, that's a joy that we must not think of, should not think of, as a joy that is unmixed with sorrow, and at times even sorrow upon sorrow. As long as we're in this realm where there's sin, both ours and others, where there is Satan, where there is suffering, where there is death, there will always be unceasingly reason for God's people to mourn. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are they that do mourn, who are in touch with the reality of what sin has done to us, to others, to our world." There will always be that element, and there may well be seasons when, as Paul says here, there will be sorrow upon sorrow, sorrows multiplied. That should not, must not quench Christian joy, but it colors Christian joy. There's a difference between the joy we'll know in heaven and the joy that we experience here in this broken, cursed world. But praise God, so often our Heavenly Father has mercy and spares us larger experiences of sorrow. Doesn't always happen, but so many times God intervenes and spares us from what might have taken place. Do we not all have numerous testimonies to that truth? When we sing in the old hymn, "Praise to the Lord the Almighty," I love that phrase, "How oft in grief hath not he brought thee relief?" Can we not amen that? Can we not say, that's been true in my experience? Boy, I was in a bad way and God brought relief. God had mercy. Just last month, August, 25 years ago, Peter Leon, while at a family conference of all places, became aware that he had an aggressive brain tumor. He was paralyzed suddenly on his left side from his neck down. Had to undergo emergency brain surgery. And his prospects were bleak. Haiti was only 38. Sorry, Haiti, I just gave up your age now. Jillian was 14. Carissa was 12. Liz was 8 years old. And their dad was in a hospital for 49 days, contemplating the prospect of the women of his household growing up without dad there to see it, to guide it, to nurture it, to protect it.
And Haiti and the girls were thinking about what life would look like without Peter. But 49 days after having been put in the hospital with prayers literally from all over the world because of the network of God's people, Peter came out restored. God had mercy on Peter, and not just on him, but on his family and on us. God knew there was a church in Mebane that needed Peter Leon. And he had the joy of seeing his godly daughters grow up and marry in the Lord. And he and Haiti are now anticipating grandchild number 5. God had mercy. February the 6th, 2014. Excuse me, February the 20th. Paul and Jean White out in Salt Lake City taking some vacation. Paul is skiing, something that was a passion for many years. A horrific accident took place. Jean, waiting at the bottom of the hill, had the horrible experience of her husband not showing up and not knowing why. Gradually, she would discover that this horrible accident had happened and that Paul had to be airlifted to a nearby hospital. Both of his lungs were punctured. He was bleeding on the brain. He stopped breathing while on the helicopter, had to be put onto a ventilator. And he would stay there for 2.5 weeks in a medically induced coma. And we back here and God's people in many places were pleading with the Lord. And God had mercy. And after 4 weeks in intensive care, God brought Paul out. And after days of rehab, Paul's now still serving the Lord with strength 14.5 years later. So many times, God has had mercy. Most of our stories are not nearly so dramatic, but we have similar testimonies. We do have stories of how our God has intervened and of how our God brought relief and kept us from sorrow that would have been crushing. One of my favorite songs from the Psalms is the beginning of Psalm 89. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Modern translations speak of the steadfast love or the loving kindness of the Lord. But though the psalmist lived centuries ago, do we not stand with him in testifying? We too will sing of the mercies of our God. With our mouths we will make known his faithfulness to all generations. Well, verse 26 tells us that Epaphroditus was distressed because the brethren back home had heard of his grave illness, and it grieved him to think of how worried he knew that they would be. Again, in that era, you didn't have texting or phones or email. You had no access to immediate communication to be able to find out how someone was doing. He had been sick long enough for word to get back, and he knew that word had gotten back to the home church that he was gravely ill. And it deeply distressed him to think of their being distressed over their awareness that he was deeply ill and their not knowing what had happened. Had he died? He longed to be able to go back home. And the Apostle Paul made the decision, you do need to go back home. You are invaluable here. You are my fellow worker. You're my fellow soldier. But there are larger issues at stake. And for the sake of the dear brothers and sisters back home, we need to send you back. This has been a difficult season, many of us are aware, for a dear elderly couple in our congregation, Earl and Dorothy Wingrove. For some time now, they've been living in an assisted living facility in Burlington. But because of both of them having various health issues, they've been forced in these weeks to be separated. And I believe that it's the first time they've ever been separated for any length of time. It's been somewhat poignant
to know of their distress, not over their own personal difficulties, but the distress that they have each felt over thinking about their spouse, knowing that their spouse would be so distressed over how they're doing. And the distress of not being able to be face to face and to be able to pray together. Dorothy, in a sweet comment recently, I think she was speaking or writing to Gene White, spoke of how much she just wanted to be face to face again, to be able to pray with Earl, and so that they could adore each other. And we grieve over their sorrow, but we admire the grace of God that brings that kind of other-oriented love, where there is a distress felt, not over my pain, but over the pain I know you're having, the pain you're having over my pain. And that kind of genuine, self-giving love. Well, in conclusion, note briefly verses 29 through 30, where Paul addresses the reception of Epaphroditus back in Philippi. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. How was this esteemed servant of the Lord to be received? He was to be received in the Lord. He was to be received with joy. He was to be received with honor. Why did the apostle urge them to receive him in that manner? Was there perhaps some suspicion that Paul feared might lurk among some of the members of the church of Philippi of a John Mark-like failure on the part of Epaphroditus? And this is where, reading between the lines, it may be, and this is speculation, it may be that there was a strong expectation that Epaphroditus would remain in Rome until Paul's imprisonment ended. And his coming back early might, in the minds of some, have triggered a thought of, well, did he fail on some level? Did he not measure up to the determination and to the endurance that he should have displayed? And it may be that Paul, in part, was writing in this way to seek to remove any such suspicion from the mind of any. He makes it clear in verse 25 that it was his decision as the apostle to send Epaphroditus back. And he could not give a more glowing commendation than what he says about Epaphroditus here as chapter 2 comes to a close. Paul says that he nearly died for the work of Christ. He had given everything. He had emptied himself. He had sacrificed greatly. And the word in the original is one that was used at times to speak of gambling. And Paul speaks of Epaphroditus as if he had gambled his life. He so put it at risk in determining, and probably that was in the context of this illness, where it would have been more prudent from one angle, certainly safer, just to stop and convalesce. But Epaphroditus, with determination, self-denying, sacrifice, had pushed on. But Paul describes him as having taken great risk, nearly dying for the work of Christ. That phrase, nearly died, in the ESV, in the original language, is found in only one other place in the New Testament. And interestingly, that's in this very same chapter of the Bible, Philippians chapter 2, and it's found back in verse 8, speaking of Jesus, where we read, Jesus became obedient to the point of death. In the original, the phrases are almost identical, to the point of death and nearly died. The only place where those phrases are found in the New Testament, and Paul had earlier spoken of Christ's self-giving, and now he speaks of that of Epaphroditus using the same phraseology. course, the difference is that Jesus did not nearly die. Jesus did die. Jesus didn't just risk his life. Jesus gave up his life. And by Epaphroditus, sacrificed so greatly for a person very noble, the most admired man in the early church, the Apostle Paul, Jesus gave up his life for the ungodly, according to the scriptures. While we were sinners, Jesus gave himself completely for us. And this is what we come to remember again this morning as the people of Christ come to the table of Christ. Does God really love sinners like me and you? Would God receive people like us, given the things that we've thought, the things that we've desired, things that we've said and done? Would God forgive us, receive us? Would God really love us? Well, the answer of the whole Bible is emphatically yes. And this is how you can know. Jesus gave it all, even when we were helpless and ungodly. And as a result, we can learn in him to be the kind of people that Timothy and Epaphroditus were, because Jesus gave himself that people like me and you might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. He did die to provide for the forgiveness of sins. He also died to have a people that will share his image. Well, as we come to the table this morning, let us glory once again in the self-giving of our Savior. Let's pray together, please. Our God, we thank you. Oh, we thank you for the examples that you give us in your holy word. We thank you for inspired patterns such as Epaphroditus. And we ask, oh great God, that you would please help us to walk in their steps, even as they walked in the steps of our Lord and Savior. We pray, oh God, that you would grant us more of this self-giving, this self-emptying, this humbling of ourselves, and genuinely regarding the needs of others as more significant than our own. May such a disposition and the behavior it gives rise to, oh God, may it intensify in our homes and here in our church. And oh God, may those outside see the difference that Jesus Christ makes. We pray in his blessed name. Amen.